Let's turn then to the Word of God, and firstly to 2 Chronicles, and this portion which we have reached in the reign of King Ahaz, 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We shall read for connection from verse 20, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 20. And Tiglath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, and out of the house of the king and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts, and of all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. And then let's turn over to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, reading at verse 24. Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died, was this burden. Rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina art dissolved, for there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Well, we continue this morning in our study of the kings of Judah, this remarkable history which God by the Holy Spirit has twice inspired in the Old Testament record, both in Kings and Chronicles, as we have observed, and we have been considering the reign of King Ahaz, this dreadfully wicked king who did so much in the commission of error and in the introduction of falsehood into the land, despite the fact that during his lifetime there were so many of God's prophets, several of those named prophets whose books here are comprised a part of the inspired word of God, who were active at that time. And Isaiah, as we have noted, was one of those prophets. And we compared last week the parallel accounts in both 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings of this period in Ahaz's life, when, having imagined he had struck some sort of deal with the Assyrian Empire, this great force that was coming from the east and conquering all before it, imagining that he had struck some deal or made some arrangement with them, and that they would address his northward foes, the kingdom of Israel and Syria. And the Assyrians seemed at first to do that, and Ahaz thought that he had achieved his objective. This meeting occurred between Ahaz and the Assyrian emperor Tiglath-Pileser in Damascus, the capital of the recently conquered country of Syria. And whilst he was there, Ahaz observed the various deities that had formerly been worshipped by the Syrians. And those Syrians, you remember, had been his inveterate enemies recently, in the recent past, in that alliance they had formed with Israel against the kingdom of Judah. And yet, for all that, Ahaz looks upon these deities and the various altars that they were used in their worship, and thinks to himself, well, these look impressive, these are dramatic, this altar that they have for this particular deity is very fine, I shall adopt it for myself. I shall adopt it for myself. And how he sent the plans back to Jerusalem that this pagan altar might be made against his return back to his capital. And we said what folly Ahaz there demonstrated in adopting these false gods, these deities of a nation that had but recently been his enemy, and even more recently had been defeated by a power greater than them in the form of the Assyrians. Folly on two counts, or illogicality for these two reasons. And yet, alas, we see how that the people of God to the present day, the Church of God, of which ancient Judah is given as a type and a foreshadowing, are so often guilty of the same errors, thinking that they may embrace the ways of the world, the ideas of the world, the theories and philosophies and techniques and so forth of the world, and use them to prosper the church, as they imagine, without realizing that they are embracing the things of the world, who has ever been the enemy of God, who has ever been at enmity with the people of God, and adopting practices of the world which so often have already been proved by the world themselves to be deficient and defective and not to achieve their desired end. The church emulating the world, but so often 15 and 20 years behind the times, adopting those things which are already defunct and disproved and obsolete. Folly like that of Ahaz. We saw then also the sad faithlessness of the priest Urijah, whom Isaiah mentions in his prophecy and who was functioning in Jerusalem at that time, who instead of opposing Ahaz's ideas, as his godly forebears had done in the case of King Uzziah, Urijah instead permits these things to go on and causes this idolatrous altar to be built in Jerusalem. And one said, what a tragedy it is when those who should stand for the truth and should be God's ambassadors and should be contending for the faith instead indulge in this sort of compromise. And particularly this compromise we see here between what might be called the religious and the civil, the church and the state, and both being ruined together. These practices, as we just read, were the ruin both of Ahaz and of all Israel. We saw how rapidly that error increased and grew, how that the true altar which God had dictated to have at the front of the temple, that brazen altar of burnt offering, was removed and poked around the side of the temple on its northern flank, where it was out of sight and out of mind, and Ahaz simply said he would give some consideration to what to do with it in the future. And thus this great symbol of the way unto God's presence being via the place of sacrifice was destroyed, and this significance and this symbolism was forfeited and was eradicated. And we thus remind ourselves again last time of the reason that the temple had been constructed as it was in those days of old, that these signposts to the Lord Jesus Christ might be given, and that new and living way by which we come unto God, that way sprinkled with his own precious blood. This is why the sins of Ahaz were so serious and had such repercussions, and why he afterward became notorious for the wickedness of his reign, as 2 Chronicles 28:22 alludes, "This is that King Ahaz." Well, this morning then, with the Lord's help, let us consider the nature of the end of his reign and his death when it came. You recall, as we saw at the commencement of his biography, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So he did not attain to a great old age. He died at the age of 36. And it is that death which is briefly described in the concluding verses of 2 Chronicles 28. "Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead." As we have previously noted, there were different locations that were used for the burial of Judah's kings. And if you just cast your eyes back over some of these recent funeral services for the kings of Judah, we are told, for example, of godly Jotham, Ahaz's father, that Jotham slept with his fathers and they buried him in the city of David. By contrast, Ahaz's grandfather, Uzziah, who you remember was struck down with leprosy and ended his days in isolation, we are told Uzziah slept with his fathers. They buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead. So he was buried alongside certain other monarchs, but not in the principal place, not in the most preeminent of locations, as something of an acknowledgement of the leprosy with which he had died. Going back a few generations previously, you might recall concerning Joash, who began his reign so well and yet ended it so badly, that when he died, this is chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles and verse 25, "They buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulchres of the kings." And so it seems that amongst the people there was some sense at the end of Ahaz's reign that whatever else he might have done, whatever else might have been achieved, whatever continued independence from the Assyrian Empire they enjoyed, that Ahaz had not been one of those good and godly monarchs. And this was reflected even in the circumstances of his burial. But coming, as we do now, to the conclusion of this dreadful 16-year period, when so much wickedness and so much folly and so much error has occurred, what can we say of this reign as a whole? What lessons might we draw from it for ourselves? Because as we have seen, there are so many parallels between Judah and its experience in the Old Testament era and ourselves as the people of God in the present day and age. And as we consider the nature of Ahaz's reign, there are three things which I would like us to consider, I trust, for our encouragement this morning. And it is this, that firstly, the faithful should not despair in dark times. And that secondly, the ungodly should not rejoice in dark times. And that thirdly, the gospel is a light for dark times. And now let me show you where these points arise from in the remarkable biography of King Ahaz and his dreadful reign. Firstly, then, that the faithful should not despair in dark times. Now, as we have noted, Ahaz's reign was one of the worst on record so far in Judah's history. And during it, there was this great increase in idolatry. There was the resurrection or revival of ancient forms of heathenism of the very worst kind that Ahaz promoted and instigated. There was these various alliances formed with ungodly nations, whilst any thought of seeking the Lord and his prophets was put out of mind. And there had been this desecration of the temple in so many ways. There had been this attempt to amalgamate idolatry with the worship of God. The worship of God, of course, had been the victim of that and had been almost completely eradicated. The temple doors had been closed, and so much of its treasures, its precious metals, stripped to send as a tribute to the Assyrians in an attempt to buy their support, an attempt which ultimately failed. And if in these days you had been one of a tiny remnant who still trusted in the Lord, who still cared for the worship of God, who still desired to know what God's true prophets had to say, we might think, well, surely these times were unremittingly terrible, that anyone with an ounce of true faith in them would have had every excuse to throw up their hands in despair and to conclude that all was lost and to write off these 16 years entirely. And yet, my friends, let me assure you and encourage you that the faithful should not despair even in the darkest of times. And it is as we connect this history of Ahaz with the prophecy of Isaiah that we learn what a remarkable period of time this was pertaining to prophecy from the Lord. And you remember how that here in Isaiah's prophecy, various historical time stamps are given us so that we can connect it to the events of the day. And Isaiah chapter 6, of course, begins in the year that King Uzziah died. And we remarked upon that and the events of the death of King Uzziah after his 52-year reign. And then in chapter 7, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And so from chapter 7 onwards, as we believe the book of Isaiah to be largely chronological, certainly in this portion, these chapters belong to the 16-year reign of Ahaz. And that continues to the end of chapter 14, where once again you notice we are given this chronological indication that we can connect these events to, because in chapter 14, verse 28, we are told in the year that King Ahaz died was this burden, which is a strong indication to us that Isaiah chapters 7 through 14 belong to the 16-year reign of Ahaz. And my friends, what chapters these are. Let me remind you of some of the word of the Lord which was sent by Isaiah, not forgetting, of course, the likes of Amos and Micah and Hosea, also contemporary, as we believe, with this period. Some of the remarkable truth that was communicated by God at precisely this time. You see, God did not choose to give these prophecies in the early days, let us say, of Joash and his godly reign, not in the early days of Uzziah, when things were spiritually so prosperous and so favorable. But it was in this darkness, it was in this time of such decline and departure that Isaiah was sent, as you recall, with such a word as this in chapter 7 and verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And here we have some of the clearest and most distinct prophecies given of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his coming in the accomplishment of that great work of redemption. And of course, this is not the only example, because we go a little further in Isaiah's prophecy, and here in chapter 8 and 9, of course, he reflects upon the dreadful troubles and adversities of those days for the faithful remnant. "They shall pass through the land," he says, Isaiah 8, verse 21, "hardly bestead and hungry. It shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall threat themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward, and they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation," as he goes on to speak. And then in verse 2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And you know what this is the preface to. You know what this is the prelude to, the prophecy of verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord shall perform this." Imagine, my friends, hearing those words during the reign of Ahaz. Imagine being one of that tiny remnant of people who still wanted to hear what the prophets of God had to say, who were still unafraid to perhaps become associated with the likes of Isaiah, for all that the monarchy seemed to hate him at that time, and to hear such words as these preached and prophesied. There was plenty of darkness, that was sure enough. There was plenty of departure from the truth. There was degeneracy on every hand. But, says God by his prophet, to those that walk in this darkness, to those who live in these terrible times, here is a great ray of light indeed. Here is a shining truth radiating down to them, and this promise of what God would hereafter do and what all these events were tending towards and leading up to. And so we might also pick out from chapter 11, remember, again, belonging to this time in history and to Ahaz's reign, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." And so it goes on here in chapter 11, having portrayed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in those opening verses, to then give us this beautiful analogy of the church, which he and his work would give rise to, and for the glorious effects of that, and how it would be a church unto which even such as you and I would ultimately be joined, fellow believers, in the ultimate. "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." You see this wondrous foretelling of the Church of God and of the New Testament age was first given in the days of Ahaz. And chapter 12, again, though short, is this glorious paean of praise, which again speaks in these terms: "Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." A prophecy which again, as we believe, was given during the days, the terrible and dark days of Ahaz, king of Judah. You see, my friends, for a faithful remnant of God's people that existed, that persisted in those days, what glorious expositions of truth were granted them, what wondrous promises were afforded to them, what tremendous prophecies were spoken at precisely this time. And you see, my friends, however dark the days seem to get around us, and however much degeneracy and departure there seems to be, and however much defection and abandonment of the truth and embracing of evil and wickedness and the ways of the world which we see around us in that which calls itself the church, still, you see, we have the Word of God. Still, the Lord has not caused that to pass from us. Still, we may have the preaching of the Word, and we may cleave to it. And still, the promises of God apply to us in these days and in these times. You recall how the Lord Jesus, speaking certain truths and verities to his disciples of coming affliction and hardship and trial, tells them that he says these things to them. He tells them of it so that when those times come, they may remember that he told them of them. So that even in the darkest and most trying of circumstances, we can know that the Lord knows. And we can cling to his promises and his prophecies even in the very bleakest of times, even in the very darkest of hours. You see, the faithful should not despair even in the darkest of times, because still the truth of God is ours, my friends. Still his promises to cling to, still his prophecies to trust to, even in these days. But you know there is another reason too why the faithful should not despair in dark times. And this is alluded to in Isaiah chapter 10. You remember these were really troubling times in history for a faithful remnant of God's people. The Assyrians seemed to have it all their own way and were marching out of the east and carrying all before them. They had conquered, as it would seem, the likes of Moab and Edom. They conquered Syria and Israel and were coming inexorably southwards. It seemed that there was no hope, and that whatever deal Ahaz thought he had struck, it would not last long, and soon the Assyrians would be marching through Judah and would be marching upon Jerusalem. And Israel, they had noted, those 10 tribes that once formed a part of the people of God, were carried off into captivity in this period of history. They were eradicated from the scene, and now only the kingdom of Judah remains of God's ancient people. It seems so terrible. It seems such an awful period of time to pass through. But listen to what God said by Isaiah here in chapter 10 of Isaiah's prophecy and verse 5. "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Now we might say, well, what is here by the way of any sort of comfort to us in days of darkness and distress? Well, my friends, it is to remember this, that the darkness and distress has not come about by accident, that it has not come about by chance or misfortune or bad luck, that it has not come about because somehow the devil has got the upper hand and is thwarting the purposes of God, that these things do not happen because the world has somehow broken the bounds of God's appointments for it and is doing that which is contrary to God's will and is against the plans and purposes which God has. No. You see, even in those days when Assyria presented such a threat to Judah and seemed likely to march upon them at any moment, God said that the Assyrians were entirely subject to his control. Even these dreadful enemies, even these awful foes which they faced, the Assyrian, says God, this great empire which you so fear out of the east, it is nothing more than a rod in mine hand. It is like a stick that I am wielding for the present time. These distresses, these difficulties have not come about by accident, have not come about by chance, are not the result of a power external to myself or greater than I. These things which you're facing are subject to my control. Now, of course, the Assyrians themselves had no idea about this. They were just doing what so many empires of the world have done, seeking to expand their territory and to wage war and to press home their victories and their conquests. And God states this here in chapter 10, verse 7. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. It is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. This was how the Assyrians were looking at it. They thought it was part of their great territorial expansion. And they looked upon all the nations that they conquered as being so much the same. They said, well, we've marched through Moab, and we've overrun their cities and their temples and their gods and idols. We've overrun Edom and done the same there. We marched through Syria, conquered Damascus, cast down their gods. We did the same in the kingdom of Israel and the false gods and the Baals that they were worshipping. We'll come to Judah and do the same there. We'll carry them off in a similar way, and the gods of Judah will prove no different than the gods of these other nations. Not so, says the Lord. For I am in control, and I will do with these Assyrians as I please, and shall allow them to go so far and no further. And that is what God goes on to say here in chapter 10. He says of the pride of the Assyrians, for he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. No, says God in verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? You see, God says the Assyrian Empire and all their pride ought to remember this. They are nothing more than an instrument, nothing more than a tool, and they can go no further and they can achieve no more than I permit them to, than I cause them to. They have no cause for this pride and this schadenfreude and this rejoicing in the downfall of these people that they are conquering. And you see, my friends, this should ever serve as a comfort to ourselves. We are not the kingdom of Judah facing the Assyrian Empire. We are that little remnant which is the true church of God, facing all the onslaughts of the world. False religion and irreligion and humanism and secularism and modernism and all of this kind of thing. And these are the enemies, and these are the foes, and they're carrying so much before them, it would seem. So many churches and chapels, so many denominations are carried away by these things, and seemingly coming to naught. But my friends, let us remember this, that the world is not somehow outside of God, is not somehow defying God and thwarting God's purposes. If they seem to have the upper hand, it is only because God has caused it to be so. If they seem to be somehow conquering the true church of God, it is only because the Lord has permitted it to be so. God is still in control. And whatever enemies we might face, whatever difficulties we might encounter, what a comfort to know that God is holding the handle, that God is in charge of these things, that God is sovereign in our adversities also. And he will permit them only to go so far as he chooses. And then he can withdraw them as quickly as he brought them to prominence. And so for all these reasons, my friends, the faithful should not despair in dark times. But secondly, let us register this. The ungodly should not rejoice in dark times. The ungodly should not rejoice in dark times. And let us be assured of this, my friends, they most certainly do. There were the Assyrians boasting themselves of their victories. We just read in chapter 10. And let me now bring you to Isaiah chapter 14 and tell you about another group of people who thought that everything was suddenly going their way. And this was another nation or ethnic group of people present at that time, the Philistines, or as here they are called, Palestinians. Rejoice not, thou whole Palestina, says Isaiah in prophecy in the year that King Ahaz died, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. Now, this group of people, the Philistines, had had a bit of a resurgence whilst Ahaz had been preoccupied with his battle against Israel and Syria, the combination of forces, you remember, out of Samaria and Damascus that he had to contend with. And the Philistines had taken that opportunity to have something of a resurgence, and they thought everything was going their way. Well, then, of course, Ahaz struck his deal, as he thought, with the Assyrians, and the Philistines were suddenly in trouble again, because Ahaz's northern threat was removed. He could then focus on them somewhat, and Judah could start waging war against the Philistines again, ostensibly with some support from Assyria. Well, now, in the year that King Ahaz died, news of the death of the king of Judah came to the Philistines' attention. And not only that, but if we compare some of the historical details of the kings of Assyria, it seems that also about this time, Tiglath-Pileser, who has been the Assyrian king thus far, he also died within about 4 years of Ahaz and was replaced by his son Shalmaneser. And so this appears to have occurred at about the same time. And for the Philistines, it suddenly looked like everything was going their way. The Assyrian threat of Tiglath-Pileser was briefly halted because of this regime change amongst the Assyrians. And Ahaz, who had used his alliance with the Assyrians to prosecute more campaigns against the Philistines, well, Ahaz had died, and they've heard about this as well. And they think this is great. They think they can rejoice. They're in the kingdom of Judah. Ahaz has died, and they think now fortunes will turn to favor them. They think they can rejoice in it. Isaiah has a word of warning for them, that they should not so react, that they should not think along these lines, that they should not imagine that this is somehow divine favor upon them, that everything is going their way. And he warns them that this reprieve will be short-lived, and it will not be long before worse is to come upon the Philistines, upon the whole of Palestina, their city-states which they had in the land. It was too soon for them to rejoice. They were not seeing the full picture. And you see, my friends, this applies also to the world of the present time. There are those forces arrayed against the church and the true people of God, as we have mentioned, secularism and humanism and false religions and all these various other isms of the present day, liberalism and modernism and so forth. And they think they are getting the upper hand. And there are those who actively rejoice in what they see as the eradication of religion. And they say it's a good riddance. It's high time that we did away with Christianity. We need to be in a post-Christian society. It might have served a purpose in the past, perhaps, for the gullible and for those of a weak mind. And it might have served as some sort of mythology to tell children. But we are more enlightened, say the world. We know better in this 21st century. We can do without it. And if we can eradicate Christianity and if churches and chapels are closed, well, then it's a good riddance. This is the attitude of the world. And they think that if those associated with the church grow small and diminish and perish and die, they think that's so much the better and it's all to their advantage. But the word of God says otherwise. Rejoice not, thou whole Palestina, says Isaiah. Don't rejoice in the death of King Ahaz. Rejoice not, ye Assyrians, boast not yourselves. There in Isaiah chapter 10, the axe should not boast itself against him that wieldeth it. Their rejoicing is ill-advised. Their celebrations are inappropriate. These attitudes which they are expressing, they ought not to. They ought to be more circumspect. And let me tell you for why, my friends. Peter gives us the answer in his first epistle, chapter 4. And remember, in the days when Peter was writing, the early New Testament church was suffering much adversity and trial and tribulation. That time, of course, under the Caesars. And there were many Christians who were suffering because of their profession of faith. Now, this is perhaps bringing it more closer to home. And here in 1 Peter 4, he says, verse 17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" My friends, if a sovereign God sees fit to cause his church and his people to pass through times of tribulation and adversity, if there are times when God in his sovereignty causes his judgments to fall upon the house of God, upon the church, upon Christians, this is no time for the world to rejoice. This is no time for the world to say, well, that's a good riddance. That's no time for the world to say that the downfall of the church or the decline of Christianity will serve to their favor and serve to their advantage. No, says God by Peter here in his first epistle. Judgment, if it begins with the church of God and if the people of God are seen to suffer, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, or if those who are saved experience such hardship and scarcity and difficulty, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You see, it would behove the world in these days when God's true people are so tried and tested and afflicted to take caution, to take note, and to think, if this is the nature of God's administration, if this is the nature of his judgments, then where shall I stand? How will matters stand with me? For these Philistines, ill-advisedly rejoicing in the death of Ahaz, God says, oh, you pay heed. Don't imagine that this all tends to your good and to your advantage. There is far worse to come. There is much worse awaiting when the Assyrians finally arrive upon the scene which would prove, as history seems to testify, the complete eradication and elimination of that ancient people, such as they were then at that period of history. They seem to cease to exist and to vanish from the history books after this time, ultimately, of Assyrian invasion. That is the warning which God gives to the Philistines. That is the warning which God gives to the world, both here in Isaiah 14 and still more specifically there in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 and 18. But we still have one further point to consider, and it is this that Isaiah brings up in verse 32 of chapter 14 of Isaiah's prophecy. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? And we don't know by what means Isaiah caused this part of his prophecy to be transmitted to the Philistines. We don't know how it was conveyed to their cities of Gaza and Ekron and Ashkelon and so forth. But it is almost here in verse 32 as though Isaiah asks the Lord, if these people respond to the prophecy, if they do take heed to these words, if they do take it to heart and listen to these warnings, if they hear that dreadful rhetorical question, where shall the sinner and ungodly appear, what answer should they be given? Is there any message of hope for the Philistines? Is there any word to be given to those who are at the moment upon the opposing side and who for a minute were thinking of rejoicing in the downfall of God's people and in the afflictions of God's true people? There is a message. There is a truth. And here it is: that the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. You see, my friends, the gospel is light for dark times. And it continues to be true. And it continues to be the gospel. And it continues to be good news to this present time and in these present days, even for those who are the inveterate enemies in their minds against the church, who are at enmity in their minds against God and against the people of God. Still, the gospel is preached, and still the gospel is for those that are outside of the Lord. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? A word, you remember, which could equally be translated as Gentiles, or those that are without. That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. Now, as I have before remarked from this pulpit, whenever the psalmist, whenever the prophets make reference to Zion, there is a spiritual implication to be registered. The city of old that stood there in the center of Judah was known as Jerusalem. There was not a physical location that had the name of Zion. This was something far more poetic. This was something far more significant. This was something far more spiritual. We might refer to the British Isles. We might refer to the United Kingdom. We might refer to England. But if somebody speaks in poetry, let us say, of this particular area of the world, maybe as Albion or as Arcadia, well, we would be hard-pressed to say a geographical place that they are talking about. We would say, oh, well, from that language, we see they are talking in romantic terms or almost in mythological terms. Well, similarly, you see, when we encounter this name Zion in the scriptures being used rather than Jerusalem, rather than Judah, we know that the meaning is spiritual. And so it is here. Here is a message, Isaiah, says God, that you could give. If those Philistines that receive your word, if those enemies of my people are affected by this truth and are troubled by it and are vexed by it and ask, well, what shall we do? Well, here is a message for them. The Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. He has already alluded to this in verse 30. The firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. What is God talking about here? Was he talking about the city of Jerusalem? Was he talking about those who were financially impoverished amongst the inhabitants of Judah? No, indeed, my friends. He was talking of something far better and far greater than that. The physical city of Jerusalem would, within a few years, be completely surrounded by the Assyrians, would be subject to a most terrible siege, would very nearly be completely overrun, would be the subject of such terrible extremes as sieges brought upon it. God was not referring to that. God was referring to something far greater, something much better. He was not speaking of any physical city, but, as Hebrews 11 describes it, a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, whenever Zion is thus referred to, we know what is meant here. We know what is intended. No physical or geographical location, but that city which God has fashioned, which God has formed. His foundation, says the psalmist in Psalm 87, is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. This city, my friends, this heavenly Zion, is the true church of God, his true people, comprised together. A city which hath salvation for its bulwarks, which hath a gate into which the righteous may enter, which hath foundations that God hath laid. He is its builder, he its maker, he its preserver, he who will perfect and complete it and present it ultimately, as Revelation 21 alludes, as a bride unto the Lord Jesus Christ in their eternal glorification. And here in Isaiah 14 is a foreshadowing of it, and is an early prophecy pertaining to it. Here is the message to be given, says God, in these dark times. Here is a message that will comfort the remnant in Judah, but here is a message equally for those wrought upon by my word, whether they are Assyrians or Philistines or Edomites or Moabites, the inhabitants of the nations, the inhabitants of those Gentile regions. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nations? That the Lord hath founded Zion. That there is a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And what does one require to enter therein? What is necessitated to find a refuge there? Is it to be of a particular nationality? Is it to be of a certain ethnicity? Is it to be found in a particular geographical place? No, indeed. It is for the poor. It is for the needy. It is for those who are brought to feel their need of it, who are brought to that sense of spiritual impoverishment, who are, by the word of God, brought under conviction to realize their state and condition, to realize the darkness that envelops them, that need and feel their need of that safety and security which God alone can afford. And for such, says God, there is this city, there is this place which hath foundations, which is safe from any enemy invasion, which will never be afflicted by any sort of siege or any sort of military activity. A city in which the firstborn of the poor, that is to say the poorest of the poor, those who are significant only for their impoverishment and their need, they shall feed there, and the needy shall lie down in safety. My friends, this is a glorious foreshadowing and foretelling of the church of God and the means whereby it is to be entered. That message which is unto them that are yet without that they might find a refuge here. My friends, those who are brought to desire this better city, this better country, that is, an heavenly, are afforded this glorious promise in Hebrews 11, verse 16. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Such is the message of the gospel, this light for dark times. May we be blessed again by its radiance to God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 333, takes up this theme out of Psalm 89, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He, whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. The hymn 333.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.